Let's stand and sing this as a prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks. It's Sunday again. And though there's an hour less sleep, it's still Sunday, and the tomb is still empty, and we give you praise. We thank you for saving us, for bringing us into a church family, for calling us your sons and your daughters. We pray for this church family. Every week it's true that there are many joys and many concerns that we could mention. We pray for the Pollitz family, the passing of Gary's mom. Though she had been sick for a long time, it's still sad to lose a mother. So we pray for comfort for Gary and the rest of his family as they will bury her this week and as they mourn. We pray and give thanks for Francesca Minar, who was born to Nick and Carissa on Friday. Thankful for a healthy baby and for good delivery. We want to pray for Josh and Stefan Hall, the loss of a little one inside Stefan and the emergency surgery she had yesterday for the ectopic pregnancy. We're thankful for the medicine we have in this country, and for doctors, and something like that can be at least somewhat routine. Thankful that she's recovering well. We pray for them, and we pray that it would be your will for them and for other couples that are in their similar situation, that they would have, you would bless them with children. We thank you for all the little ones that we have here at this church, many of whom are probably sleeping or getting ready for the second service. We thank you for young families and for those who have raised their kids and are gone and those who are older. We thank you for many different generations in this church and people from many different backgrounds and for making us one in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray now as we come to your word that you would work miracles. We think of miracles as healing and bringing back from the dead, but just as much of a miracle is working new life into a sinner's heart. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work the miracle of faith in each heart in this room, that you would penetrate our self-assurance and our pride and our disinterest and our sleepiness, and you would cause us to believe in your word and to hope only in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 14, the last book of the Bible, the 14th chapter, reading from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. This is the fifth of seven visions that John has in this section of Revelation. Each of them are marked off by the words, I looked or I saw. And here is the fifth, verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This passage is a description of Judgment Day. We've had several of those. This is another one. There are four personages, four spiritual beings that we see here. There are two who reap, and then there are two who give the command to reap. Of the four, three of them are angels, and one is described sitting on a cloud looking like a son of man. The son of man is Christ. The language is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus uses this language in the Gospels to talk about his second coming on the clouds. And already in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 13, Jesus was described as one like a son of man. And here again we have this cloud imagery. We have Jesus coming, and he has a crown befitting a king. And he's coming to earth for the final harvest, for judgment. Now, some people think, well, is this really Jesus? Because there's four angels, right? Wouldn't it make sense they're all angels instead of three angels and one of them being the Son of Man? And people say, well, it's strange that Jesus here would take a command from an angel. Verse 15, the angel comes out and he tells the Son of Man, take your sickle and reap. And so people say it doesn't make sense that an angel would tell Jesus when to reap. But it's really not that strange. Angels are messengers. That's what they're called in Hebrews. That's what the word angel means, a messenger. So God the Father sends a messenger to tell his Son when the judgment will come. Jesus says in the Gospels on a number of occasions, it is by the Father's authority that I judge. And Jesus said even in his own humanity, he did not know when the end would come. But that was only knowledge that God the Father had. He said, it's not my business to decide. And so it's not strange here that Christ would receive this word from the angel who received it from the word of the Father. Now this judgment here is pictured as a harvest. It's not uncommon in the Old Testament and in the Gospels for the final judgment to be pictured as a farmer going out for his harvest. Now, there's a number of different images that get put into this at different times, but basically, it works like this. You have the seed that is sown, And then you have a crop that grows up, and some of it bears a great fruit, and some of it withers. And some other stories that Jesus tells, he says it's like the Son of Man who sows this seed, and then Satan comes in and sows this other seed so that there's wheat and there's weeds growing up in the world at the same time. And then Jesus returns with a sickle in his hand to reap the harvest, and some will go to eternal life and some will go to eternal death. That's the picture here. You have these good crops that are gathered into the storehouse, that's heaven, and you have bad crops which are gathered to be burned, which is a picture of hell. And this harvest is given in two scenes. In the NIV, it's marked out by two paragraphs. Verses 14 through 16 is the first scene. It's a harvest of wheat. Now, it doesn't say wheat, but it's some sort of grain. It doesn't say grain. But if you look at the end of verse 15, you see it says, the earth is ripe. And at the end of verse 18, it says, the grapes are ripe. Those are two different words in the Greek. They're not the same. The second ripe is used of grapes. That's how it's used here. But the first word actually means to dry up. And ripe is an okay translation because when a grain gets dried up is when it's time for harvest. So this is different from the grapes. This is a wheat harvest, dried out, ready for the sickle to come. It's a picture of the ingathering of the righteous. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, look at chapter 14, verse 4. This is talking about the 144,000. It's not a literal number, it's a number which is symbolic for the church. And in chapter 7, we saw 144,000 as a number of the church at all times and all places. Here, it's 144,000, also a number for the church, but a little different angle. It's the church triumphant. It's the church that has already passed from this world to the next and now reign with Christ in glory. And it says about these saints who have died and now are in heaven, it says in verse 4, they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So at the beginning of the harvest season, which was maybe 7 weeks, you would come and you would get your first fruits and you would bring it in and the priest would do some sort of wave offering with it. And these first fruits were an indication that the harvest is here and there are more to come. And those saints who have died and are now in glory are that first fruits. Well, here is the end of the harvest in verses 14 through 16. The righteous, the believing, those who belong to Christ, they are gathered to eternal life. But there's another scene in verses 17 through 20. This is the ingathering of the wicked. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to what John the Baptist says about Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So did you hear the dual imagery there? That this harvest, at the end, Jesus will gather the wheat into his barn and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Same idea here. It mixes the metaphors. Instead of wheat and chaff, you have wheat. And now you have a harvest of grapes. Grain, grapes. And there's no way around this passage. I don't know if you were sleepily listening to verses 17 through 20, but if you were alert at all and have any sort of imagination, you understand that this is not an easy passage. It's pretty gruesome. It's pretty graphic. In chapter 11, we saw that the church was like the holy city that was trampled upon by the nations. Well, now it's just the opposite. You don't have the nations trampling on the church. You have God coming back and trampling out the nations. As if you gather all of these grapes from the vine and throw them into a big wine press, some sort of vat or barrel. Before you have all this technology that can do things mechanically, you go in there and you stomp and stomp and stomp. And you get splattered with red and purple juice of the grapes. That's the imagery of Jesus working his judgment on the earth. It's like stomping grapes, splattering blood. It's very graphic. Joel chapter 3 says, "Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." And then listen to Isaiah 63. Just a little parenthesis here. When I read passages in a sermon, there's a bad habit that we probably both have. My bad habit is I read them too quickly. Your bad habit is you may not listen to them. You think, okay, well, yes, yeah, he's reading a scripture passage. Move on, what's the point? Or is there a story coming? And if you know my preaching, you know there's usually more scripture text than there are stories. So listen to what Isaiah 63 says. "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? It is I," this is the Lord speaking, "it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." So the Lord saves, but that's not all he does. "Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress, of those stomping the grapes?" Here's the Lord's reply. "I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground." How many of you have read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? All right, well, let's figure everyone has. You just don't want to raise your hand. It's one of the most famous, now it's one of the most infamous sermons ever given in America. Back in the 1730s, Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon in Enfield, Connecticut, if my memory serves me correct. And he used this striking image, and it's told that as he preached this sermon about sinners in the hands of an angry God, that his congregation would lift their feet off the floor so as not to fall into hell. That was how striking his imagery was. He compared us to a spider dangling over a pit of hell with flames coming up, and all they have to do is lick a little spider's web, and we would fall justly into hell and flame and fire and judgment. As I said, it's a very famous sermon, and now it's more infamous than it is famous. And people say, "Jonathan, boy, he was obsessed with the wrath of God." Well, he was, and he was also obsessed with the glories of heaven. Most people don't know the same Jonathan Edwards that preached that also preached sermons called "Heaven is a World of Love." He saw more clearly how terrible hell is and how sweet heaven is. And he still gets a bad rap for this striking imagery. Say, that's so graphic. Well, say what you will about Jonathan Edwards, but this passage in Revelation 14 and the one I just read in Isaiah 63, Jonathan Edwards doesn't have anything over the Bible. I mean, you don't have to go to Puritans to find disturbing images of God's wrath. I mean, is this not frightening, disturbing, Isaiah 63? that the Lord's wrath, the day of judgment, is pictured as the Lord stomping grapes, so splattering His garments with blood. It's provocative. Now, this harvest in chapter 14, it's figurative, but it's real. It's dreadful. It's terrifying. We're not actually grapes. The Lord doesn't actually stomp on us. But it is real. This scene of judgment is so complete. It's so decisive. Look at verse 20. That the picture here, the imagery, is blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle. So how high is a horse? Probably horse's head is about up to my head. Right here we have the bridle. Blood flowing this high for 1,600 stadia, which is a little less than 200 miles. That's roughly the length of Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. 1,600, that's 40 times 40. 40 being a good biblical number for a long period of time. 40 also often being a number of judgment. It rained 40 days and 40 nights in the flood. The people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, this is 40 times 40, 1,600 stadia, 200 miles. What's that from Grand Rapids to Detroit? Blood as high as a horse. This is a battle scene that is, it's hyperbole, but it is not fake. And it is described in such vivid, striking imagery for a reason. Because it will be shocking. It will be terrible. Now, we can do one of two things when we come to a passage like this. We can say, number one, that's not true. I'm talking about as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you can say, well, I don't think any of this is true. But as a Christian, you can come to a text like this and you can say, well, it's not really how God is. That was pre-modern. That was first century. That was they didn't understand what we understand now about God. Well, that's not faithful to the text. So the second option as a Christian is to submit to these hard texts and let it tell us something about God and His holiness and about you and your sinfulness and our human rebellion. God's wrath is not to be trifled with. It is a fearful thing, Hebrews says. Is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Therefore, Hebrews 12, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. A few years ago, there was a popular Christian song by Third Day. In our God, you know that guy who sings like that, is a consuming fire. And he melts down this cold heart of stone. And I always thought, boy, I like your voice and I like that catchy song. But that is not what Hebrews 12 is talking about. It is not talking about the consuming fire that melts our hard hearts. It's talking about a consuming fire that consumes sinners in judgment. So how do we justify this kind of language in Scripture? For many of us, if we're really honest, it's frankly sort of embarrassing. Why do our Bibles describe God with such anger towards sin, such wrath? It's embarrassing to tell that to other people, to have to defend texts like this. This is not a warm, fuzzy God who just loves everybody exactly the same. These aren't the kind of images that you paint on a canvas and put over your... Look at this. Thomas Kincaid, he did Revelation 14. It doesn't work with pastels. You don't put it on a get-well card. Nobody says this When they're joining the church, what's your favorite verse? Oh, I love the verse about the blood and the horse and the 200 miles. It's just really, nobody says that. This whole notion of divine retribution and judgment and hell, it's a bit hard to swallow. Or at least, it's hard to think that someone we know, a real person, would be there, let alone that we might go to hell. That's where it's really hard. It's not that hard to think in general terms there may be something like this, but to think people go there. 94% of Americans believe in God. 94%. 89% believe in heaven. 73% believe in hell. 3/4, if we can trust polls, 3/4 of Americans believe in hell. And then when they ask, are you going to heaven or to hell? 75% are pretty sure they're going to heaven. 2% think they might be on their way to hell. In other words, the overwhelming majority of people in this country think there is a hell, and they don't think anybody's in it. And this explains why the bridge diagram doesn't always work. You know, you explain the gospel, and it's not a bad example, it just doesn't always work anymore. Where you say we have God on this side and humans on this side, and in between is this great chasm, this separation between God and humans, and the cross is the bridge over this chasm, and Jesus, so by Jesus, the two sides can be reconciled. It's not bad theology, it just doesn't work, because most Americans, and I would say most people probably in the industrialized world, think that they're already on God's side. You don't need a bridge diagram, there's no chasm. Very few Westerners even think there's a need for a bridge. Now sure, hell may exist, sure, 3/4 of the people in this country, hell may exist. I mean, you need some place for Hitler and Stalin and really bad people and serial killers and the like. But the wrath of God, even if he has wrath, it's not something that ordinary, basically hard-working, tax-paying folks need to worry about. And it's because we can't imagine more than, you know, 3 people in history deserving God's wrath that we find the whole concept to be, frankly, barbaric. And of course, wrath, divine wrath, will be offensive to us. It will be revolting to talk about blood as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. That's going to be hugely offensive if we basically think that we're pretty much good people. And we believe in a God who basically is a sort of cosmic therapist who helps us cope. There's no place for the winepress of God's fury in a world like that. We don't have a God big enough to be angry at sin. And that's the air that we breathe. And it's not the word of the Lord from Scripture. We need to reorient ourselves. Almost everyone in this country believes there's a hell, and almost nobody believes that they're in danger of it. I deserve hell. I do. I don't say that to just be very dramatic and, you know, preacher sort of humble thing. I deserve God's wrath. I am worse than I think I am. Now, I'm probably a pretty decent guy, comparatively. I don't swear. I don't look at pornography, which is just the Lord's grace to me. Never had a dad who had it. Never had friends say, why don't you look at this stuff? And men, I hope you're going to be that kind of dad. It's a great blessing. I haven't been drunk. I was a virgin when I got married. I haven't been arrested. I haven't even gotten a speeding ticket yet. I give money away. I spend time with my family. I read a lot of books. I'm not what you would call a real bad guy. I may not be what you call a real interesting guy either, but I'm not a real bad guy. I don't have big secrets, except that I sin every single day, and I have as long as I can remember. Now, I don't remember 99% of the things in my life, which is probably a good thing, but I can remember in junior high, walking up behind kids, holding their books like this, and dumping them out. It's because it happened to me first, and then kill or be killed. That's how it works in junior high. I remember using humor to make fun of people. I remember disrespecting my parents. I remember glancing at tests next to me to see what the answer was. I remember times being very full of myself and self-pity. I remember getting grounded for going and looking at my sister's diary, which had nothing interesting. Why do you look at her when she's 7? Wait till she's 17 or something. I remember giving in to peer pressure. I remember telling half-truths. And my problem is that it's not just a list of some regrettable actions when I was a kid. My problem is my heart. Now, God's given me a new heart, but I still have an old self. And it's myself that's my problem. And I imagine that you are probably not very much different. I'm ungrateful. I'm ungrateful to people who do the most for me. Sure, I was an ungrateful child. Goes along with being a child. I'm an ungrateful husband. I'm hugely ungrateful to God. I think that things are owed me. Food, not just food, all the foods I like. And health and happiness and success. I'm entitled to it. I'm impatient. I'm impatient in traffic. I'm impatient with my kids. I'm impatient with my whole life sometimes. And impatience is not a little thing. It shows a lack of trust in the sovereignty and the goodness of God to run my life. And I can go on and on. I don't love my wife like I should. I'm selfish. There are areas of my life that are undisciplined. I worry. Last night I was worrying. You know how this happens? You get to bed late, you're going to lose an hour of sleep. And when the night you need the best sleep, you just worry about, I'm not asleep yet. I'm not asleep. I'm going to be tired. I fear people instead of fearing God. I often care more about what everybody else thinks than what God thinks. And at the very root of all of that, in my heart, is pride. I don't know if you've ever thought this. I have. I sometimes wonder, have I ever really thought or done a truly good and selfless act? Or somewhere at the root of every good thing is, am I preaching now because I love God or because I get a lot of people who look at me and listen? Those are the kind of things that go on in my heart, probably go on in your heart. I do not love my neighbor anywhere as close as I love myself. I don't know how in the world that's good news. All religions say the same thing, love your neighbor. Well, a lot of them say love your neighbor or something like it, but what happens when you do not love your neighbor anywhere as much as you love yourself? You know how hard that is? Can you honestly say that you have spent as much time thinking, strategizing, scheming for the goodness of anyone else in this world besides you? I can't. I don't love anyone with a fraction of that energy. Not my wife, not my kids, not God, not any of you, sorry to say. The problem is my heart. The problem is that's a big part of me. I would like to be God. Wouldn't you like to be God? Have things your way? Be admired, be honored, be esteemed. I don't know, let's call it worshipped. You'd like everything and everyone to serve your desires, your purposes. And isn't wanting to be God, isn't that the oldest, most pervasive sin? I see these shows on PBS. It's about the only station I get well with my bunny ears. On PBS, and I have these inspirational speakers. And they all say the same thing. Find your true self. Be at peace with yourself. Look within. Find your divine inspiration. I heard one lady this week flat out say, this is almost an exact quote, "You need to save yourself. Only you can do it. And when you save yourself, you save everyone around you." Well, I am not that optimistic about saving myself. And I'm sure she didn't have categories of sin and judgment. She just meant, I don't know. But I'm not very optimistic that I'm going to be able to change myself from the inside out. I am worse than I think I am. And couple that with another reality that God is holier than I think I am. He knows every lust and pride and unbelief that I have ever had. Now you heard at the beginning, all of this, I don't have too many skeletons in my closet, but I can tell you about the worst thing that could ever happen is you show my brain and my heart and my life up on those PowerPoints for the rest of the day. No way. I don't want God to see it. God knows all the reasons that I've ever felt guilty, all the times I should have felt guilty but didn't. And he who looks upon sin also hates sin. Think of how vile rape is to you, or pedophilia, or genocide. Those are just unconscionable. Those are vile, evil, inhumane acts. And I haven't committed any of those three. But I've hurt people. I've wished people away. I've acted inhumanely. I've rejected God in small yet relentless ways. And if the sins of other people can be reprehensible to me, why can't my sins be reprehensible to God? The angels are given six wings so they can cover their eyes in the presence of God's glory. Moses was told, "You cannot see me and live." And I think, and we think that we're just going to cozy up to God and we're going to sing some kind of cuddly praise songs. And no, I know myself better than that. And I know at least a little bit of God's holiness better than that. This is not a hyperbole at all. When it comes to moral purity, I am 1 million times closer to being Howard Stern than I am to being God. I have violated God's law. There are things I know to do that I don't do. There are things I do that I shouldn't, and I keep doing them. It's like if you drove through campus going 55, you're going to get pulled over. Just a little word. If you drive through campus and you're on Wilson, before you get to Farm Lane, there's always a cop sitting right there after Sunday. So don't go more than 32, probably, or 30. So if I go there 55 and I get pulled over, and I cry, "Please, please." Sure. It's a warning. Next Sunday, get pulled over. "Please, please." Okay, it's a warning. Week after week, 55, get pulled over. "Please." All right, it's a warning. Now here's how bad our sin is. The 135th time when I get pulled over and I do get a ticket, what will I say? "It's not fair. You didn't pull me over all those other times and give me a ticket." Yeah, that was grace. Now it's justice. Persisting in my lawlessness would merit judgment. God is a lot bigger, a lot better than I think, and I am a lot worse than I imagine. Now take that sentence right there. Some people would agree with that. They would say, yeah, okay, so God is really big and He's holy. I can buy that. And yeah, I guess if you really get inside me, there are a lot of pride issues, and so that's bad. But God's wrath still seems like only a remote possibility. Somehow we still don't feel that we would be in any danger of facing God's wrath. We don't feel like our offense is really serious. Which is why I need to remember two things. First, we need to remember we are personally responsible for our thoughts and actions. Now, it is true that there are also victims. People are victims sometimes. And it is possible that we feel responsible for things we shouldn't. But often, we don't feel the weight of personal responsibility at all. But all the sins I just mentioned, they are my sins. I think them. I do them. I am not just a victim of my biology. I'm not just the product of my past. I don't just sin in my unconscious. Every day, I make thousands of choices and decisions, and some of those choices are to disobey and to choose to be God instead of worshiping God and to love myself more than my neighbor. It's my fault, not my parents, not you, not that the sun wasn't shining, not my environment, not my subconscious. I sinned. The second, we need to remember that we're creatures. If we don't know that God is creator, we won't come to Him for forgiveness. If we don't understand that He created the whole universe and we are His creatures, we may feel some personal responsibility for sin, but we won't feel personally responsible to God. Now imagine that you take your son or your grandson's Play-Doh. You make a little tiny clay. Play-Doh is this, you know, children's kind of clay. So you make a little tiny clay man and you put him right here. Then you do another one. You make a little woman and it's about an inch high, a little clay. You roll a little ball through her head and make a little body. And you make another one and another one. You do that all day. You have a little race of inch-high Play-Doh people. And somehow you have the ability to give them little brains. You work a little brain in there. You give them hearts. And they live. And you give them some instructions how to live, how to have a happy life, how to please you. And at first they behave pretty nicely. They're nice to each other. They say please and thank you and they talk to you and want to know what you think. And then they start hitting each other and they start squishing each other. And they start putting each other through the little thing that makes hair and they get all squished. And they begin to ignore you. They don't talk to you. These little Play-Doh people that you made, these little inch-high creatures, they start writing books about how you don't exist. And when you make other little Play-Doh men and women to go remind them that you do exist. Ah, nonsense. Stupid people. And over the years, you offer help. And they talk to you in crises. Give them some help. And they ignore you. And they reject you. And they talk to you when they need money. They live as if you didn't exist. After years and years and years, might those Play-Doh people deserve more than a warning? Deserve punishment? So few Americans think they are in danger of God's wrath because they do not know themselves or know God. And when we see our sin, we imagine that God is perfect, we still figure He ought to be lenient with us. And so we will work for international justice. We will be passionate about social justice. But we do not imagine that God should be concerned about justice. I'm passionate about justice in my life. So are you, probably. I go to Jimmy John's for lunch sometimes. Slim 2 with cheese, bag of chips. Slim means no veggies. Slim 2 with cheese, bag of chips. That's a roast beef sandwich. Used to be $4.10, and then the prices went up several months ago. And now it's $4.98. Slim 2, bag of chips. With cheese. Cheese is 65 cents. I always wanted to come and bring my own cheese there. But get that. So I went this week. What do you have? Oh, Slim 2 with cheese and a bag of chips. It'll be $5.98, so I'll give them the credit card. They're ringing it up. What? Did your prices go up again? No, still the same. All right. So get it, and go down to the seat, and look at the receipt. They have a sub 2, not a slim 2. Cost me $1, $5.98, not $4.98. Well, I get this little righteous indignation as if, boycott Jimmy John's. Justice. Been on the phone for 4 weeks with insurance people. We've had problems with our insurance. And never mind that some people don't have insurance, but I feel, ugh. And if I told you all the details, you would probably say, that is a bum deal. That is not fair. I want justice. Think of justice you haven't gotten in your life. You've all had injustice. Maybe you were discriminated because of your color, because of your background, because of your accent. Maybe you had a teacher that didn't treat you fairly because you believed in God. Maybe a partner swindled you out of money. Maybe you worked hard and instead of getting noticed, you were ignored. Maybe you found out your favorite baseball player takes steroids. Maybe you looked at the opposite political party and you said they're ruining this country and you want to do something. You want to march, you want to legislate. It's justice. And there are injustices in the world. And when we feel them, everything in us wants to cry out, that is not fair. We expect everyone to give us what is fair, except for God. My cries for justice betray my double standard. The world God created should be absolutely just for me, but the God who created the world should completely overlook all of my offenses. That's the double standard we all live with. My sin and God's holiness and divine justice demand that I be stomped like so much little Play-Doh man. I'm not just waxing poetic. It is true. I deserve to be a grape in the winepress of God's fury. Almost all of us believe that some crimes deserve punishment. And most of us would agree that some crimes deserve more punishment. So isn't it possible that there would be a crime of infinite offense because it was committed against one of infinite worth, such that the only fitting punishment would be of infinite duration? I should be beaten and mocked and punished. That's what I rightly deserve. Unless God would have someone beaten and mocked and punished on my behalf. Surely he took up our infirmities, Isaiah says, and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. He was trampled on in the winepress for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Everyone in this room deserves God's terrible and just retribution. There are only two options. You can experience the wrath of God for yourself, or you can worship Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the Lamb who was slain, the one coming on the clouds like a son of man, who bore God's wrath for all those who belong to him. Father in heaven, turn each heart now to Jesus. Each sinful, rebellious heart to Jesus. For the first time, for the millionth time, we come to you, who bore our iniquities, was crushed for our transgressions. We have all gone astray. Lead us back to you. In Jesus' name.